Here, this is going to be the pivot sermon where we move from Elijah to Elisha. And, we've been talking about Elijah here for, 7 weeks. This is actually week 8. Excuse me just a minute. I'm in the wrong playlist. This is week 7 sermon. Let's try switching over to this sermon instead. Yeah, that's better. Cut that out. All right, so everybody's like, I've heard that one. Wait a minute, what's going on here? That wasn't that good, Pastor. I can't hear it twice. Hey, I want you to know, Victoria used to listen to them all the time, more than once. But this is actually the first week that I'm actually going on a Sunday morning without having done it Saturday night. So this is going to be the first time for all of us today. But anyway, so week 8 is our pivot here. Oh, thanks. And we're talking about what happens after you do the amazing thing for God. So, we kind of strive, I hope we're striving to be better Christians, to be better servants of the Lord, and we're trying to do things. Some of us are trying to do things like, kind of more, I want to see healings, I want to pray for people, I want to bring peace to my family or whatever, reconcile. Some people are just trying to do it in their own lives. I just really want to get ahead of some of the stuff that's really ruining my life. I've got an addiction I'm trying to get rid of. I've got problems with depression, I want to get over that. Whatever your struggle is, and so you get these moments where you win. I don't know if you've had those moments. Hopefully you've had those moments. But sometimes you'll have this moment when it's like, hey, for once I won that one. I was tempted to do this and I said no. And you're pretty proud of yourself. And it could be something that simple. I didn't go out with them and get drunk off my gourd last night. I'm so proud of myself. We all have different levels of what makes us proud. But what happens after is what I want to talk about today, because we had that moment with Elijah last week. And the week before, we talked about this amazing meeting on Mount Carmel, and it's him versus 1,000 other people. It's 1,000 to 1, and he wins. So that's just an amazing victory for the Lord. Well, what happens next? What happens after you do your best for God? If this were a movie, that's where the music swells, and you kind of, everybody's kind of cheering you a little bit, and you walk off to your rest, maybe, have a peaceful dinner or something like that in a movie. But that's not what happens in real life. Just warning you right now. Whenever you feel like I've really just, scored a victory here, right after you do your best for God, the next thing that happens is you get Satan's best shot. And I don't know if you've noticed, but he's not lazy, and he doesn't give up. And, I've had some people, they've come to Spirit Chapel and like, oh, this is great. I'm going to start really just rededicating myself to the Lord. I can tell this is where I want to come. And then, pssst, they're gone. And it's usually not what you would expect. It's not that, necessarily the Satan drove them out with more sin. Oftentimes he drives them out with something that seems good. New girlfriend, new boyfriend, new house, new job. And boom, they're gone. It's like a little joke around here. Every time someone says, oh, this is great news, I know I'm not going to see them next week. It's just like, it just almost always happens. Because Satan's smart, and if the attack on the front's not working, he'll sneak around behind you and attack from behind. And this is how he works. He never gives up. He's not lazy, and he doesn't mind coming in through a different avenue. He doesn't fight fair. So let me talk about Elijah, because believe it or not, this happens with Elijah. And I love the Bible because it's real. If this were a fairy tale book, like some people try to say, they would hide this story from us. They would never put this one in the Bible. But this actually is a story that follows last week's story. The right next thing in the scriptures is what happened is we had this big showdown on Mount Carmel, 1,000 to 1. He stands him down. Fire falls from heaven, like one of my favorite miracles. I'm still waiting to see it. I'd love to see fire fall from heaven. That'd be cool. And then he prays to bring the rain back, and the rain comes back. And where we left off the story was the hand of God. The Bible says the hand of God was on Elijah so strongly that when it starts raining and Ahab and his chariots are rushing back to the palace to tell everybody there what happened. And what happened, by the way, was God won, Baal lost, and all the prophets were slaughtered. That's what happened. So Elijah, they say, girds up his loins, which is a way of saying tucks his shirt and his belt, and off he goes, and he runs, and he's got the power of the Lord so strong, just still flowing in him. He outruns the chariot all the way to the palace, and he gets there. And so, the question that I would ask is why? Why are you doing this? It's because for the first time in the story of Elijah, his action is not preceded by, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said. Every other time he's made any move at all, it's the word of the Lord came and told him to go here. The word of the Lord came and told him to go here. But this time, there's no word of the Lord coming and telling Elijah. He just picks up and runs. And he gets to the palace. Why? What are you doing there, Elijah? What's the idea behind it? Well, I believe, although the Bible doesn't go into Elijah's mind, I believe that he's going because the last little pin, and this little linchpin here, of the whole thing he set up and put in motion now has to happen. And it has to happen. And what has to happen is Jezebel has to understand that Baal's a false god, Jehovah's the real god, and we're going to just have a, you know, I'd say come to Jesus meeting, but this is the Old Testament, so a come to Jehovah meeting. And we're all going to serve the Lord, and Baal's going to be torn down, and everything's going to be fine, because Elijah, like most people around that time, knew the real power behind the throne was Jezebel. You know, Ahab pretty much did whatever she said. And so she has to repent too. All the people repented. That was great. Bible doesn't say what Ahab does. He rushes back to tell Jezebel what took place. And so Elijah's gone there, I think, to see the repentance from Jezebel. And I'm going to give him credit. I'm going to say maybe, I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe he was there thinking, well, she's probably going to have questions. I can answer them. You know, I can tell her about Moses and Exodus. And I know all that. I should be there in case she has questions, maybe. Or maybe he went there, you know, to gloat. I don't know. I would have gone there to gloat. I'm going to give Elijah more credit than me. Maybe he went there because he thought he could help. But this is clear that what's got to happen now. I mean, everybody saw this. There's no room left for discussion or debate here. Jehovah won. So she's going to have to repent now. And then the next verse says this. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as to one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, let me put that into something you can understand, because the Bible kind of walks around what she really says here. So she hears what happened. And her response is not to repent. It's to send Elijah a little note that says, Dear Elijah, I heard what you did to my prophets. I swear to God, before this day is over, you're going to join them. Remember, they were killed. Love Jezebel. Kisses, right? This is the note he gets. Now, Elijah is waiting for a note, because in those days, you didn't just walk into the king's chambers, or you didn't walk into the throne room. He had to be invited. So he's gotten there, and he's cleaned up, and he's ready to go. He's probably pacing nervously. He got that nervous energy, waiting to go in. He's waiting for a note from Jezebel. He gets it. He opens it up. You can imagine this note is 180 degrees away from what he was expecting to see. You know, and I don't know if you ever had this situation where you're dealing with sinners and they just act weird, you know? And you say, how in the world could she double down on Baal after what happened? And I think part of it is you have to understand there's a difference between a liar and someone who's deceived. And she's deceived. She could be a liar, but she probably is deceived. The difference is that a liar knows the truth and just tells you a lie. You should try to manipulate you. But those who are deceived, they believe the lie. And the lie they tell themselves becomes the truth they're telling to you. They absolutely, positively believe what they're saying. And I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but it's like you're looking at their lives and you're trying to talk to them about what's going on in their lives, and they don't see it. You know, maybe they're in a relationship that you see is just cratering their lives, or maybe they're doing something. It's so plain that what they're doing is ruining everything, and they won't let go of it. You think, what is going on here? You know, I don't get it. And part of that is, I believe that the closer you walk with the Lord, the less sinners make sense to you. You know, once you've understood what God is reaching out to you and offering you, watching sinners suddenly doesn't make a lot of sense to you anymore. But you know, once you were there too. And until that deception is taken from you, you'll still believe that. One theologian put it this way, dogs bark, cats meow, sinners sin. It's kind of what they do, you know? And so we shouldn't be too shocked by that, and yet we always are. And this, by the way, is why we absolutely need to have the Holy Spirit, because he understands what they're doing and why. And we won't get caught off guard as much as if we let the Holy Spirit lead us in some of these discussions and interactions we have with people who are truly deceived. If you find yourself asking this question, what's going on? Why don't this make any sense to me? Then you need to back up and say, Holy Spirit, explain this to me, because I'm missing something clearly. I'm missing something that's driving them that I don't see, and it's actually causing them to ruin their lives. I'd like to help. So always don't be afraid to do that. But so here comes the thing. Jezebel sends this note to Elijah, and you think he's going to laugh this off, right? This is Elijah we're talking about, you know? He's not some namby-pamby prophet who kind of knows the Lord. He knows the Lord. He knows him. He prayed to have the rain stopped, and the rain stopped. He prayed to have life restored to a little boy, and life was restored to a little boy. He prayed to have fire fall from the sky, and it fell. He prayed to have the rain come back, and it came back. He stood against 1,000 prophets, 450 chariots, all wanting to kill him, and he just stood his ground and says, "Thus says the Lord." This is Elijah, man. He is the Lion of Judah. Surely he's going to rip this piece of paper up and stride in and said, "Give it your best shot." This is one woman who's deceived. This has to be one of the biggest laughers in the Bible, except the next verse of the Bible says, "And when he saw that note, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life all the way to Beersheba." He took off running. So Elijah, the Lion of Judah, suddenly turns into,
"Run, Forrest, run!"
Like, you know, just run. Get out. Go. Run for your life. Look out. What in the world happened to Elijah? Because we know this isn't from God. You know, we have 2 Timothy. You know, Paul writing Timothy says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Clearly, Elijah's not thinking with a sound mind here. What in the world happened to Elijah? And let me just stop to say, I'm a little uncomfortable preaching this sermon because I know I don't have the right to stand in judgment of Elijah. Let me just say this. I wouldn't have done what he did right there because I wouldn't have been there. I wouldn't have made it through Mount Carmel. I probably wouldn't have made it past the Brook of Cherith. I mean, his faith is astounding. And on some levels, I don't have a right to question anything he does. On the other hand, you know, I've never played goalie either, but I question the Penguins goalie sometimes. He should have had that shot. You know, I've never played quarterback, but if Roethlisberger throws one more pick six from the end zone, you know what I mean? This is kind of what we do, right? We kind of look at people who may be better than us, but we see a mistake they make. In this case, though, even though I'll never play professional hockey or football, this actually happens to us too. And if this happened to Elijah, it can happen to you. So it's worth noting, and this is why the Bible puts this stuff in there, so we can see the heroes of the Bible. And remember, James says he has a nature like ours, remember? You know what that means? That means he's human, like us. The good news is that means everything Elijah does, we are enabled to do. The bad news is it means sometimes Elijah acts exactly the way we would have reacted. And so let's break this down. I actually think there's three things that go on here. I'm kind of going to try and break down some scripture and read between the lines. But I think three things happen here. I think he had wrong expectations. I think he's facing battle fatigue right now. And I believe he's given the devil a foothold in his life. And boy, if you give him a foothold, you're in trouble. There's an old Arabian saying, if you let the nose of the camel in the tent, soon you'll be sleeping with the camel. And I don't know if you ever had a dog like that, you know, but I did. You know, you give him a nose, and pretty soon you got the whole tail. Yeah, you know, it's like everything in there. So we have to be careful with this. So let me first of all talk about this wrong expectations. Let me show you where this comes from. I'm going to continue his run. So he runs, and man, he must have been fit, because Elijah's running everywhere. He's just like the running prophet, you know. And so he went a whole day's journey into the wilderness after he got there. He left everything else behind. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, also sometimes called an umbrella tree. It's kind of a nice tree. It gives you shade. And he requested for himself that he might die. In other words, he screams to God, "Just kill me now." Have you ever prayed that prayer? "God, just kill me now. I'm done. Just kill me now. Take me, Jesus. Just take me now. I'm done with this life down here. I'm done." That's where he is. He says, "Kill me now. Just kill me now." He says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." Then he says something weird. "For I am no better than my fathers." What? What's he talking about here? Well, that word fathers is interesting because it can be translated three different ways. Fathers is one, like, you know, literally my father. But he uses plural, which wouldn't be his literal father. He didn't have more than one father. What's he talking about? Well, it could be kin, or it could be the originator or patron of a class, profession, or art. I believe what Elijah is actually saying here is, "I'm no better than any of those other prophets. All the prophets who came before me, I'm no better than them." Now remember, Jezebel has killed that we know of 300. 300 prophets have come before Jezebel. 300 prophets are in the dirt someplace. She killed them all. And what Elijah is saying is, "I'm no better than any of them." I'm like, man, why is he even comparing himself with those people? You know, you read that and it's like, I don't get this. Doesn't he know he's Elijah, for crying out loud? You're Elijah, dude. Come on. You know, you're better than all them. What do you mean I'm no better than all those? Well, I believe that what Elijah was saying was, I thought I had a handle on this, but clearly I don't. I thought I could succeed where they failed because I was better, but clearly I'm not. All 300 of them tried to get that woman to repent, and all 300 of them are dead, and I'm next. He said, I thought I had a plan here, but I don't. And so what he thought going into all of this was that I'm going to bring my entire country back to the Lord, and she's the problem. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look at our country and say, that person in power is the problem? That's the problem. If we could get rid of that person, then we'd be all right, you know? President, senator, judge, whatever. We could get rid of that person, then we'd be all right. Or maybe it's, you know, maybe you could take, you know, like school's good for this, professors. Yeah. There's some evil professors. If I could just get rid of them, all those evil professors, and replace them with godly professors, then we could start teaching our kids the right stuff. That'd be great. Or maybe it's the media. You know, boy, it's just terrible. They have all the news stations. If we could get rid of those and replace it with the right one, we'd be set. And this is what Elijah's doing. He said, the real problem here is Jezebel. Everything came from her. If we get her to repent, everything's better. But what we have to recognize is that God is always with us when we're doing his purposes. You know, in Ephesians, he says, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what Elijah was created for. He was created to do good things. And God prepared beforehand, so he prepared Elijah for the purpose so he could walk in them. And this very famous Romans 8, I'm going to back up. You've heard part of this verse a lot, but let me give you the stuff that goes around it. He says, look, in hope we were saved, but hope that you don't see is not really hope, right? That's just wishful thinking. What if we hope for what we don't see? Look, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We haven't seen it, but we wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So he's saying, look, God is going to make it all work out. You know, of course, Paul lives a couple thousand years after Elijah. He wouldn't have had this verse, but he was the prophet of the Lord. He knows that. He knows that God will give you everything you need in order to achieve his purpose for your life, no matter what that purpose is. It could be something that boggles your mind. It could be something simple. But whatever your purpose whatever his purpose for your life is, he will equip you. He doesn't put you out there and say, good luck. He says, I have a purpose for you, and I'm going to make sure that you succeed, but you have to understand that he gets to ordain your purpose. And I believe that what happened, that where Elijah went off a little bit, was he had a purpose that was close to what God wanted, but wasn't exactly what God wanted. And he said, well, how is he supposed to know that? Well, I believe it was actually in the promise that he claimed. Remember we talked about the first week here. We said he came before God and he claimed the promise of Deuteronomy 11, saying, God, you said that if these people served other gods, you'd withhold the rain from heavens. I'm claiming that in your name. Because James tells us he prayed to stop the rain. I believe he didn't just pray, he claimed a promise. We talked about that the first week. And so he claimed the promise of Deuteronomy 11. But I want to show you the full section of Deuteronomy 11, because if you read it, I think you can see where Elijah didn't pay attention. And if he had, I think he would have known that the purpose was not what he thought it was. Deuteronomy 11 says this, you will therefore love the Lord your God in all ways, and you'll keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And then it goes on to say this very plainly, know this day, I am not speaking with sons who have not known and who have not seen the Lord your God. He says, you know, this is Moses talking. He says, I'm not talking to a bunch of people who don't know who God is, right? I am talking to his people. In fact, your own eyes have seen the great work of the Lord. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding so that you may be strong and go in to possess the promised land. But be aware that your hearts aren't deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods to worship them or anger the Lord, or he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. Okay, so that is the entire passage, but you have to know this. Jezebel was never in that plan. Jezebel didn't know who Jehovah was. Explain to me exactly how we can bring Jezebel back to Jehovah when she never knew who Jehovah was to begin with. See, God's purpose, according to that promise, was to bring his people back. Jezebel's not his people. She's as a queen that shouldn't be here. God's purpose was to bring the people back. And by the way, the people came back. That's what last week was all about. On Mount Carmel, when everybody, you know, saw the fire from heaven, they said, he is the Lord. And they like they just, scales fell off their eyes. And they went running and they destroyed everything about Baal and Asheroth, starting with the people. The people came back. That's what God wanted. That's what the promise was. Jezebel did not enter into the picture. That was Elijah's idea, not God's. Probably should have gotten that one approved by the boss before he went off on it. Because let me tell you, wrong expectation is one of the devil's best tools. There is nothing that will shake your faith more than expectation that God will do something and then he doesn't do it. Well, God, what's going on? I thought we're on the same page here. Where are you? Right? If God didn't give you the expectation and you live as though he did, you're in for a rude awakening one day. And I have a lot of Christians that are just running on the edge right now, thinking God's telling them, that's okay. And God hasn't told them any such thing. And when they crater, it is going to ruin their faith because, well, they think God let them down. But God never let them down. He said, I didn't tell you to do that. So we have to be careful as we're running off and doing God's will, whether it's something simple in our own life, in our own family, or what, there may very well be that we're trying to get God to fix something he doesn't want us to fix. You know, Lord, save my friends so I can hang around them. I wish they were Christian. I'm going to keep working on this. And they keep pulling you off into sin alone. And you're not saving them. They're pulling you into sin. Well, maybe what God wants you to do is walk away from your sinful friends. And get away from them. They're bad influence. Right? I'm worried about you right now. Let's get us together. Right? So we need to know what God's purpose for our life is. We need to constantly search that out. Otherwise, we have wrong expectations. The second thing I see in Elijah is what I'm calling battle fatigue. Man, this guy's worn out. And he doesn't even know it. And I don't know if you've been there. Pushed way past where you should have pushed. You're just running on fumes. But you didn't think so. You know, whatever, you're keyed up. You know, I'm working for the Lord. I can't be tired. Sure you can. And this is exactly what happens to Elijah. He's been on the run for 3.5 years. Literally on the run in Elijah's case. 3.5 years he's been on the run. He's been living a lot of that time alone. Can you imagine? Just you by a brook. For year and a half, waiting for the ravens to bring you your food, being afraid to go out or they'll kill you. Can you imagine what that was like? Do you know the kind of nervousness every sound must make for Elijah? Have they found me? Is that the soldiers coming? Oh no, it's just a deer. Good. Can you imagine how he has lived? And then he goes off and he lives literally in the shadow of Jezebel's father's palace for another year and a half. Can you imagine what that was like? I can't believe they haven't found me yet. Right, and so he is really keyed up, but then he comes and he has this great moment on Mount Carmel, and what happens? Immediately he goes, he runs off. He probably hasn't eaten right, he hasn't drunk right, he hasn't slept, maybe in days. He's going to run off for his big showdown with Jezebel. This guy is exhausted, which is why he lays down. I want to show you what God does. Under this juniper tree, then God sends an angel to him. And he says to him, arise, eat. So here's this angel. He comes there, starts a little fire, cooks some manna bread or something. I don't know what he cooked, you know, something. Here, have this. Have some water. You look bad, Elijah. Have you seen yourself in the mirror lately? You're exhausted. And he looks, and behold, there in his head was bread, cake, baked on hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate. And he was so exhausted, he laid back down again, you know. And the angel of the Lord comes a second time and says, rise and eat. The journey's too great for you. He rose and ate and drank some more, twice. But God has sent an angel there to be by him. Let me tell you something. You may have bad dreams, but not when there's an angel sitting on the stone across from you, this fire sword drawn out and stuck on his legs. You go to sleep, I got this. No, Jezebel's going to bother you this time. See, we sometimes think about these angels as these little cherubs with little tiny, you know, curly hair, and they're shooting these little arrows or something floating around, or harps or something. That's not the angel that's depicted in the Bible. And I'm going to give you a non-evangelical term here, but they're kind of badasses. I mean, really, honestly, the angels are really something. In fact, I don't know, has anybody seen this? This is the Love Airport. Anybody see this? This is a famous statue. It comes from a very famous true event. This is a Texas Ranger. And so what happened was a riot had broken out in one of the border towns in Texas, and the mayor of the town frantically wired the governor asking for help. And so the wire came back, don't worry, we've dispatched a Texas Ranger. He should be there on the morning train. And the mayor, you know, telegraphed back, one Texas Ranger? You sent me one Texas Ranger? And the governor texted back, you only have one riot. Okay, this is like the Texas Ranger had that kind of a mystique about him. I'm going to send you one. But that's nothing at all compared to angels. This is from 2 Kings. It happened that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 of the Syrians dead. And when the men rose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. That's not the men of Assyria, that's Israel. They're wondering how they're going to get out of that. One angel, 185,000 Assyrians. Don't worry, Elijah. I got this. You take a nap. I watch. You know Elijah slept well that night. But I want to show you something. You know, he took care of the body. Not Elijah. Elijah was too stupid to know he needed it. But the very first thing his Father in heaven does is, oh, Elijah, I know you're coming to talk to me. Before we talk, you need some sleep. Get something to drink. Here, have some manna. Relax. Wakes up. You know what? You're still not ready. Go back to sleep. When your body has rested, then we'll talk. You're worn out. You know, we always think that, you know, well, we're this body with a spirit. We're not. We're a spirit with a body. But listen, the physical state of us matters. You know, we can't keep running on all of our pistons firing 24/7. You wouldn't do that to the engine of a car. What are you doing it with you? Or you also can't just ignore your body and say, I'll just ask that God heals me, or I'll eat what I want, or I'll do what I want. We have to understand that God made us body, mind, and spirit. And what you're going to see with God here is he's going to take care of him first physically, then he's going to take care of him emotionally, and then he's going to take care of him spiritually. The only religion in the world, by the way, which does that. Every other religion tells us we need to separate ourselves and everything, you know, try and get nirvana by putting yourself in these weird poses and things. Not Christianity, because God says, I made you this way. I know that you're made out of clay. I was the one who did it. I know you're frail. I understand. You need to take care of your body as well. In Psalm, we hear this, you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. God says, I know. I know what you look like. Before anybody else knew what you look like. I know what you look like. I give thanks to you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful your words. My soul knows it very well. You know, David's saying, I know you put me together. God says, I did. And I know you're frail. So you need to rest, Elijah. Don't come running here on empty. Rest. In fact, in Corinthians, this is a very famous verse, right? Do you not know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. In fact, you were bought at a price. You need to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, for some of that, that means we need to stop abusing our bodies. For some of us. For some of us, it means we need to start taking this whole thing about taking care of ourselves seriously. This is a commandment. Paul's saying here, you were bought at a price. What are you doing? You know, Victoria and I don't know if you knew, but my mother was in town for about a little over a month. She's in and out of the hospital 3 times and at rehab center once. Part of the reason I've been so distracted, apologize, when we were with her every day. It's weird when you have a, you know, kind of a hospital ministry and it turns out your mom's the one in the hospital. But the one thing that I've seen very clearly is that a lot of her problems are self-inflicted. And she's a nurse, she knows better. You know, I remember 2 years ago we were talking, Mom, you need to start doing, your water aerobics. You need to start work on this. Your joints are going to start failing you. Well, guess what? She didn't, and they are. And I told Victoria, I said, I'll tell you what, one wake-up call I'm getting for this is I need to make sure that this body gets better. Because it gets harder when you're, in her case, 82, believe me. And we need to get better now. We need to take this seriously. But some of us are running our bodies into the ground. And some of us are just doing whatever we want. You know, we're seeing the evidence of bad lifestyle, and we don't care. You're bought at a price. Jesus paid his blood for you. And we're supposed to have these bodies good so that we can go tell others about Jesus. How are you going to do that if you're laying flat on your back and you can't move? But back to Elijah, what's happening there is God saying, look, Elijah, you're worn out. We need to let you relax. But shouldn't I rush to God? Wouldn't I be better in his presence? God's saying, no, you rest first. Listen, we have to understand God leads. He doesn't drive, right? God leads us. He doesn't drive us. If you're going, you know, 60 miles an hour all the time, let me ask you a question. Are you being led? Or are you being driven? Because the devil drives. If you're feeling driven, you'll hear that expression, oh, Sidney Crosby's driven. Okay, but that's not from God. He can do that to win the Stanley Cup. That's fine. I don't care. I want him to do it. I want to see them win. But my point is, God leads us. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't drive you forward. He leads us. You need to just take a quick look at your life. Do I feel like I'm being led, or do I feel like I'm being driven? Because if you feel like you're being driven, I promise you that's not the Spirit of God. And you say, well, I don't know how I'm going to stop that. Well, you need to start praying on how to stop that. Because you're all caught up in it now. And you're not seeing things clearly. And God is not driving you, I promise you. He doesn't do that. Body, mind, and spirit. After 40 days then, after all that, he travels further. And after 40 days, he comes to a cave and lodges there. And watch this. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the word of the Lord, I believe, because some translations says angel, but I believe the word of the Lord tells us this is Jesus Christ himself in the cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? What happened? Why are you here? And Elijah has this thing planned, right? He's got this speech. He gives it the same way every time. You ever do those? My wife does those. I'll step in a fight with her, and she's had it 30 times, and she has her speech ready. I go, whoa. I'm hearing this for the first time. That's not fair. You know, she's got a speech. She's ready. That's how Elijah was. Man, he had a speech. He was ready. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Yet the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life now too to take it away. That's not true. Almost none of that's true, by the way. It was true that they had forsaken the Lord, but he brought them back on Mount Carmel. And the sons of Israel aren't after him. Jezebel from Sidonia is after him. Almost none of this is true. But this is how he feels, right? I'm all alone. Ever feel that way? It's just me. Thanks, God, just me. I'm all alone here. What does Jesus do? He lets him vent. He doesn't correct him. He says, tell me again. And how does that make you feel, Elijah? You can almost see him. Here, lay down this little stone here. How does that make you feel? Are you okay? You know, he's actually letting him vent. Why? Because we are body, mind, and spirit. And he is trying to get him emotional healing right now. Come on, get it out. You've got to get this out. You've got to talk it out. I'll talk it out with you. He says, I'll do that. And so when he's all done doing all that, he gets it out and everything else, then, you know, basically Jesus says, okay, Dad'll see you now. You're ready. You're finally vented out, and you're healthy again physically, emotionally, and physically you're ready. You can go on. Go forth and stand before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it up in little tiny pieces and rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. Rocks were tumbling down. That's a scary place to be, way. I don't know if you've been in an earthquake. On a mountain, or an earthquake, in a cave. Not a fun place to be. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, why did God do this? Because Elijah loves drama. He is great at it. You know, he's just great at drama. That's why I love Elijah. He's so great at it. He loves these big, bold things of the Lord. He loves them. But God will speak through miracles to people who don't know him. And that's how he spoke to Pharaoh, right? The 10 plagues. He speaks with these big gestures to people who don't know him. But after all that came the sound of a whisper. Some translations, a small, still voice. See, because God's your father, and a father whispers to his children. He doesn't shout. He can shout. But that's not what the father wants to do. I've told this story before. When I was about 6 years old, I was the third son, so sometimes I felt left out. And this one time, I don't know what caused it, I decided I was running away from home. You know, 6 years old, seven, something like that. And so I write my dad this letter, telling him why he's a bad dad and I'm leaving, you know. And I put it, and I'm packing my stuff really loud, you know, because what I really want is attention, right? So I'm loudly packing my stuff. And my father comes in with this, you know, hastily scrawled, you know, note from me. And I'll never forget what he did, because it really wasn't fair. He says, I understand you're leaving. He doesn't try to stop me. He says, I understand you're leaving, but I'm trying to understand why. And I know you wrote it here in this letter. But, you know, my eyes aren't very good. I don't seem to be able to find my glasses. I'm wondering if you'd read this letter to me. And so he sits down, he picks me up and puts me on his lap, you know. He puts his arms around me and holds this letter in front of me, this hate-filled letter, you know. And I start reading it to him. Of course, I'm bawling halfway through it, you know. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry about that, you know. And I had nothing left, but I'll never forget that whisper of his ear, in his ear. Go ahead and read it. It's just a whisper right in my ear, you know. That small, still voice of a loving father. That's what I picture God wants to do with Elijah. He sees Elijah's upset. He sees he feels alone. He knows that he's exhausted. He understands he got it wrong. He's not worried about any of that yet. He wants to kind of put his arms around him and say, tell me why you're here, Elijah. What's going on? And so Elijah wraps his face, his mantle, and he says, what are you doing, Elijah? And he says, well, I've been very zealous for you, Lord. The Lord, and he just goes through the whole thing. You know, very same speech he gave, the angel and the word of the Lord gave it all. And now, after all that, I almost see if Elijah's who I think he is, he's crying by the end of this. Because he's already feeling that he's off. You know, it wasn't God, it was him. And so when he's all done, now the great God of heaven will correct his theology. He says, you know what? I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have never bowed to Baal and whose mouths have never kissed him. You have never been alone. Ever. I never put you out there alone. Obadiah was saving prophets before you even got there. You were never alone. I never put you out there alone. You may have felt alone, but I was always there and I was protecting you. I wouldn't do that to you. And here's just the amazing thing is that I think that part of what happened there was that Elijah allowed the devil get in there because he started his whole premise, I'm better than the prophets who came before me. I'm better than they are. I'm going to succeed where they failed because I'm better than they are. Now, I understand that sometimes when you're doing great things, you have to have great confidence. But our confidence must always be in the Lord. James 4 says this, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So let's be careful when we go in there too proud. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If you don't resist the devil, that means that you're not humble. If you're proud, you're not resisting the devil. If you're proud, you're not getting the devil to flee from you. And if you're not getting the devil to flee from you, he is right there at your hip the whole way. He's dogging you, and he's allowed to because you're not casting him out. And the way you cast him out in this case is to be humble. It's the Lord. It's all God. It's God's plan to bring Israel to repentance. Don't talk to me, devil. Go to God, talk to God. I know you won't, but go ahead. You know. So he says, look, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. You cannot be proud in your own achievements and be as submissive to God at the same time. You have to say, you know what? It's not me, it's God. And I'm going to do what God wants. I'm pleased to be part of God's plan. I love to have him do things and let me help. But it's not me. He didn't pick me because I'm better than the rest. He picked me because he loves me and he wants me to be part of this. And that's what this is all about. But here's kind of the sad end of this story is basically God says, Elijah, your resignation is accepted. Because what he's asked for is to be killed. Let me out of this. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. And God says, it's okay, Elijah. I know I've asked a lot of you. You've done great things. Your resignation is accepted. The Lord says to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, I want you to anoint Hazael over the king of Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And the next verse, when I read it in my Bible, freaked me out because I thought it said this. And then Elijah, the son of Snapchat, I'm like, wait, what? What? I mean, look at this. As the son of Shaphat. That was like, just for a moment there, I'm like, what is this talking about, Snapchat, in the Bible? But you're going to anoint Elijah as the prophet in your place. Resignation accepted. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. He's raising up a new prophet. And this prophet's bringing judgment. I believe that was supposed to be Elijah. And Elijah says, I went out now. And God lets him. Now, Elijah does not die here. In fact, Elijah never dies. This is really cool. We'll get to that later. But Elijah actually hangs on for a while. And I think this is the mercy of God, because he's going to show him Jezebel's end that he has planned for her before he takes him back to heaven. But his days of being the lead prophet's over. He's supposed to teach Elijah and hand off the mantle, and he's done. And I think there's a part of Elijah that always regrets that, because he really could have done more, but he just got tired. He let himself get worn out, and one of the greatest, you know, prophets in the Bible is taken off the field and put on the sidelines. But listen, God is not dependent upon us. Don't get so caught up in how good you are that you think God needs me. God doesn't need you. Remember Esther, you know, when her uncle was saying, look, relief and deliverance is going to arise from Jews from another place if you don't do it. Don't you worry. God's going to save his people, Esther. But you can be part of it. Don't you want to be part of it? He lets us share in his work. That's the whole purpose of it. So that at the very, very end, we get to say what Paul said. We get to say, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There aren't many of us that will be able to say that at the end. That's an amazing statement. He says, from now on, you know what? There's waiting for me. All that's left is a crown of righteousness, which is going to be given to me by Jesus Christ himself. And that's fine. And it's not only available for me, it's available for all who is waiting for his return. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. That's what we're trying to be, right? So if you're not there, if you're feeling worn out, rest. And if you don't know how to rest, ask God how I can rest. Because believe me, God doesn't want you to burn yourself out. If you're feeling like, hey, everything I thought was going to happen is not happening, ask God if what you thought was happening is what he said was going to happen. Because a lot of times he has a better plan for you than you can imagine, and it's different than you can imagine. We have to understand that. And we have to search our hearts for pride. You know, if we're just too proud to accept God's help, then what we've done is we've given the devil a foothold in our life. And we're letting him drive us. We need to understand that in order to finish the race, we sometimes have to do these checks. God, am I still with you? Am I doing everything right here? Have I done the things you've commanded me to do, the little things that you've commanded me to do? Show me. I am not too proud to take instruction from you, wherever it comes from. And after that, get back up and get back in the fight. The battle's still going on. There's no sense in going on the sidelines. God's not retiring you. Get up. Don't stop. Finish the race. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Would you all please pray with me?